in part two of a message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're talking about how to live holy in a sex-crazed world. And that is exactly the situation, as we talked about last week, that Paul finds himself stumbling across as he talks to these Thessalonian believers. Let's see here. Jonathan, can you hand those out? If you did not get a handout last week, or if you got a handout last week, and for whatever reason you didn't bring it back this week, and you'd like another one, go ahead and raise your hand. There are, I think I printed off 15, so if a lot of people didn't bring their handouts back, we're going to be in trouble. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is writing to a church in Thessalonica that is struggling, it would seem, with living holy in a sex-crazed world. We talked last week as we got started about how bad things really were in Thessalonica. As we've done archaeological studies, we found that Thessalonica was a city that worshipped the god Dionysius, which is the Greek god of wine, and Aphrodite, who is the Greek goddess of love, or really sex. And so Paul is writing a letter in a city that worships the god of wine and the goddess of sex, and those are two of the biggest idols, the pagan deities that everybody likes to worship. In fact, we saw last week it got so bad that they would actually use as one of their main cult objects a phallus, the male reproductive organ, and this was something that they would have pictures of and images of. This is the culture that Paul is speaking to. Things are really, really bad in Thessalonica. Now, as you look at the letter of Thessalonians, again, we've been going through chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And as we've been going through those, Paul's been almost reminiscing with the church in Thessalonica. He's been reminding them of the history that they've enjoyed together. He reminds them of himself, Paul, and Silvanus and Timothy, and their coming, and the sacrifices that they made, and the love, and the sincerity, and the integrity that they showed. But he also reminds the Thessalonians of the way that they had received Paul and how they had turned from God, or turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. And really for three chapters he reminisces. And then he talks about in chapter 3 about his concern for the church because he got pulled away so quick, and how he sent Timothy and Timothy came back and gave him a good report, and what a relief that was to Paul. And then in chapter 4 Paul makes a shift. And he stops talking to them about what their history was and what had been going on. And he starts talking about what we would call ethics. How they are supposed to live as Christians. This is a section of the letter where he reminds them. This is what we taught you. Let me reinforce a couple of things. And we would assume that since Timothy has just come back, a lot of these things are probably things that the church in Thessalonica is struggling with. Right? If things are going well, there's no need to remind someone. There's a couple of occasions where he says, okay, you're doing well in this area, but keep doing that. And yet the very first issue that Paul takes up with this church is the issue of sexual holiness, of purity. And the reason for that is likely that the church in Thessalonica, to some extent, is struggling with this. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we read one of the New Testament's longest sustained teachings on the matter of sexual holiness, of purity. And so I'm going to go ahead and read that. We worked through a good portion of the notes last week, and so what we're going to do is we're just going to keep working through those. We only have 2 points left, and then we're going to do something a little bit different at the end that I hope will be helpful. And there's actually going to be another handout, but I'll explain what we're doing when we get to that. But let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 and finish up the notes from last week. It says, Paul's writing, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll dive back into this passage. Father, thank you for the truths that we find here. I thank you for the wisdom that your word has, and for the way that it has the ability to reason with us and to change our thinking and to show us where we are wrong. Father, I do pray that as we study through this kind of delicate topic and yet crucial topic, that you would give me clarity and boldness. I pray that you would give our group a receptive heart. And Lord, I pray that this would be an area where we would live exemplary lives. That as Paul says in Ephesians, that there would not even be a hint among us of these sins, and that you would help us to be faithful and to love you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The main idea of this passage is an idea that unfortunately gets missed all too often, and that is that you can't live for God and for sexual pleasure. Over and over again in this passage, this idea of holiness keeps coming up. We talked about this last week. If you look, you'll notice it, first of all, in verse 3. And the word in the ESV, and I believe in the King James Version as well, is sanctification. And in the Greek, that's the same exact word as the word for holiness. It goes on in verse 4, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Again, that's the same word. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And then finally, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And we talked about the importance of that word holiness that comes up over and over again, because holiness, I think, is a little bit deeper than just purity. Purity means I don't do bad things, right? When we talk about being sexually pure, typically we mean I haven't done things that would violate God's commands. But holiness includes that, but I think it includes a little bit more. It's more the idea of what we find in chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. Holiness has the idea of set apart. But that being set apart has what we are set apart from and what we are set apart to. We're set apart from sexual immorality, impurity, uncleanness. And we're set apart to our God. And so this idea of holiness comes within this context, if you will, of a relationship. That I have a relationship with God, and as a result of that, I ought then to live a holy life. We looked at several kind of big ideas from this passage. The first one is that holiness, as I just mentioned, is the end goal of our behavior, because holiness focuses on God and not self. And we saw that holiness never really stops being a goal. Paul says at the beginning, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. We all need to be growing in holiness, more and more set apart from sin, so that our twisted, broken flesh has less and less of a say, and we find that we actually want sin less, and that we love Jesus more. We saw, secondly, that God has clearly revealed his desire for holiness. One of the things that we find repeated many times in this passage is that God is clear. This is what he wants. In fact, it's even so clear that it says, this is the will of God, your holiness. But not just any holiness, generally speaking. Yes, God wants us to be holy, but Paul has something very specific in mind. He says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. And then he defines that for us, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is God's will for your life. We see that holiness pleases God. And we see that in verse 1, that just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And then we also have seen that Christ was the standard for holiness. And we touched on that when he says, this is as you have received, or we urge you in the Lord Jesus. For you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, and how probably Paul had taught them the teaching of Christ that we find in places like Matthew 5, where he taught that if you even look at someone with lustful desire, that you've committed adultery in your heart. And so this is very clearly the will of God. Christ taught it. It pleases God, and it's the will of God. And then where we ended last time is we discussed that holiness requires self-control. God expects this of us. He says that each of you, one of you, know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. God expects self-control, and God demands that we not live according to our passions. Again, we talked about that's bigger than just the area of sexual purity, sexual holiness. That really, if we're living enslaved to our desires and we just do whatever we feel like doing, it's little wonder that when all of a sudden now it's a sexual temptation as opposed to a temptation to be lazy or a temptation to be angry or a temptation to gossip or any of these other areas of self-control that we've shown a lack, that all of a sudden we think, okay, well, I haven't shown any self-control over here, but I'm going to show self-control in this area right here. And that God doesn't want us as believers to live according to our passions, but rather to follow the picture that Christ gave us, that we are to take up our cross, we are to deny ourselves, and that we are to follow him. And that brings us to the fourth point in your notes, which is where our fresh material for this week picks up, and that is that holiness affects those around us. We see this in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. This is a pretty strong verse. The Lord is an avenger of all those who go beyond, who transgress and wrong a brother. So what does this mean to wrong a brother? Well, there's a couple of different ways to understand this. One is the idea that when I commit immorality with somebody, that I have, in that instance, I have defrauded them. I have taken from them that which I should not have. The other way to understand it, it's possible to realize, or it's possible to read this as Paul saying that, especially in the context of adultery, that if you commit adultery with somebody, you've actually wronged not only them, but you've wronged the spouse. And this would be the idea of a brother, right? If you have a man who has an affair with a married woman, he's now wronged, he's defrauded her husband. Probably there's I think, a good argument that can be made for both. And I kind of go back and forth as I've been studying this one. But I do think that the idea here, it's possible to see both. I think that the main idea is that it is the person themselves who's being wronged. So that when I commit immorality, I'm defrauding, I'm wronging the other person. And you say, well, wait a second. What if, and this is the buzzword today, right? But what if they consent? And there's this idea that's kind of going around that's really big in our culture, that if somebody consents, then anything goes. And this is the argument of the LGBTQ community, right? Why does it matter to you? If they are two consenting adults, who are you to say what they do is wrong? So how do we think about this as Christians? Because the Bible clearly teaches that when we engage in immorality, we defraud somebody. We wrong them. And in this context, he's saying specifically other Christians. We are defrauding and wronging other Christians. I think an illustration can really help. Imagine for a second that you have two boys that are out and they're playing baseball. And, you know, their moms are somewhere else and they're talking about, you know, things moms typically talk about. So we'll say for the sake of argument that they're discussing what's going to happen to When Calls the Heart now that one of their main actors has been involved in a college cheating scandal. So they're having this conversation, right? And all of a sudden, the two boys just come running up, and one of them has a big old black eye, has a cut on his forehead, there's blood gushing from it. And that boy's mom runs over, and you know, he's bawling, and she's trying to console him and clean up the blood and get an ice pack and take care of that. And so the mother of the other boy does what you and I would probably do in that situation, and that is ask the question, what in the world happened? And so the little boy kind of sheepishly, you know, looks at the ground and says, well, I hit him in the head with a baseball bat. And, you know, the mother, trying to make sense of this, says, well, was it an accident? And the little boy says, no, I did it on purpose. And the mom says, why would you hit him in the head? We've told you you're not allowed to hit people. We tell you you can't hit your sister all the time. Why would you think that's an okay thing to do? And the little boy says, well, I just wanted to see what would happen. And he said I could do it. Okay? So here's a question for you. How do you think that's going to go over with his parent, right? Oh, okay. Well, I guess if he said you could do it, you're not in trouble then. But I hope you learned your lesson. Don't do that again, right? No. If you hurt him, it doesn't matter if he gave you permission. Now, that's kind of a silly example. But here's my concern. My concern is that we're going to have people who are going to stand before God, and they have defrauded, they have wronged others. And God's going to look at them, and he's going to say, why did you wrong that image bearer? Why did you take from them what didn't belong to you? Why did you hurt them in that way? And the response is going to be, well, God, they said I could. Gang, we've got to think scripture on this. Consent does not give me the right to take from somebody what doesn't belong to me. It doesn't give me the right to hurt them. And every time that someone commits an act of immorality, whether it be with somebody that's married, whether it be two people that are unmarried, whether it be looking up images online or videos online that perpetuates a system that keeps women trapped, every time we do that, we're defrauding, we're wronging, we're taking. And Paul makes the point here, how sick is that to do that in the church? But I think the principle applies more broadly, and that is when we commit sexual immorality, it doesn't just affect us, it affects the people around us. And if we think that we're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, why did you defraud and wrong these people? And we're going to say, well, they said I could, that's going to fly. We've got another thing coming. The world looks at it and says, well, yeah, if they consent, it's okay. God says, no, it's not. And it actually says that God is the avenger. God is the one who takes care of those who take advantage of other people. So your sin affects those around you, can affect them directly. The person that you are immoral with, the person that you have an affair with, the person that you watch online sinning against God. But it also affects other people indirectly. I think this sin as well can affect the whole community in ways that are deeper than we can really understand. Because as a community of Christ following believers, when we indulge in sins that we try and keep private and we try and keep hid away and we don't want anyone else to know about, and we don't bring those sins to the cross and confess. And again, if this is an area where you have screwed up, this is not saying that this is now your destiny for life, but for people that are holding on to these sins and or hiding them and then thinking that they can come to church and can sing and can worship and can serve and that it's not going to have any impact at all, don't really understand this idea of community and the idea that we're a body, and when one part of the body suffers, the entire body suffers. You know, it was a different time and a different dispensation, but I think of the story of Achan, who thinks that his sin is just going to affect him, and so he steals a little bit of the gold and a couple of the garments that he's not supposed to, and he doesn't tell anybody, and it's just him, right? But God doesn't strike him dead. God allows Israel to lose in a battle against Ai, and 36 men died. Think about that. You know, we read that and we're like, oh, 36, that's not that many casualties. That's a lot of casualties if you're a wife, if you're one of the kids, if you're now widowed, if you're now fatherless. 36. We don't know that all of them were married and all of them had kids, but it's probably fair to assume a good number of them did. there's 36 funerals, there's 36 graves, because one man decided to make a selfish choice. And it's tough because we don't always get to see exactly a one-to-one correspondence. I do this sin and this bad thing happens. Okay, I won't do that. But to deny that immorality and that pornography don't have a detrimental effect on the church when we have those in the church who have accepted that and allowed that and who are living in that is woefully ignorant. It would be great if when I sinned, it just affected me. And that's kind of what we would like to be the case, that when I sin, nobody else is impacted by this. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that your sin affects other people, that no man is an island, that what we do, both positively and negatively, will influence and impact those around us. And so as we think about holiness and sexuality, realize that holiness will affect those around you. And then we see, finally here, holiness matters to a holy God. Impurity, immorality, first of all, does two things. First of all, it brings about God's wrath. You know there at the end it says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and listen to this, and solemnly warned you. A solemn warning. Paul takes this really seriously. And God takes this really seriously. And there's a church that's living in an absolutely debauched culture, and no doubt it's easy to look around and say, okay, yeah, God said I'm not supposed to do that, but I mean, you know, He also said I'm not supposed to get angry. I get angry sometimes. He also says that I'm supposed to always be thankful. Sometimes I'm unthankful. I mean, people sin, so is it really that big a deal? I shouldn't do it, I know, but if I do, I'll repent, and it's not that big a deal. Right? It's really easy to kind of rationalize these things away and to say, okay, everybody sins, everybody makes mistakes, it doesn't really matter. And when we're struggling in this area, the temptation is to always focus on the grace and the mercy of God. And the grace and the mercy of God gives us hope. Don't get me wrong. When we're struggling with sin, the only hope for us is the fact that God is going to show grace again, that God is going to show mercy again, that we are forgiven. But the grace and mercy of God shouldn't take away the edge of passages like this where God says that the Lord is an avenger of those who take advantage of others. And Paul mentions, as we told you beforehand, and we warned you solemnly. This is a serious matter. And it's appropriate for us as a group to talk about this, to think about this, and to realize that God's warnings in this area are not to be taken lightly. God judges those who continue in sin. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. And then he mentions at the end, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And we see finally that impurity separates us from God. Paul ends this section by reminding us that when we reject this teaching, you're not rejecting Pastor Ben. You're not even rejecting Paul. That when we choose to live sexually immoral lives, we're rejecting the very teaching of God. The greatest desire of every believer ought to be to have a close, vibrant, growing relationship with God. It's our relationship with God that gives us hope, that gives us joy, that gives us peace. And our relationship with God is very much tied to our knowledge of God, or we could say even to our vision of God. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, encourages us, turn there real quick. Hebrews 12, 14 says, to strive for peace with everyone. And then there's this interesting phrase, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you want to know your God, you can't live an immoral life. Because the more you allow that sin to consume you, the blurrier your vision of God is going to be. And again, it's tough because sometimes this is tough to really get your finger on and to nail down exactly what that means and what it looks like. And sometimes it's like the heat's being turned up so slowly that we don't even realize what's happening. We're taking so many little steps that it doesn't seem like we're getting further away from God until we look back and we realize there's a chasm, and that chasm is there because of our own sinful choices. And so, if that's you today, remember James chapter 4. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The truth is, you don't have to remain separated from God. You can be made right with God tonight. And you can go forward from here with a renewed vigor and a renewed desire to live holy, while at the same time taking seriously the warnings of what happens if you choose to continue in this sin. We have just a few minutes left. So, Jonathan, would you be willing, can you and Drew maybe hand those out? As I was working through this, I was a little bit conflicted as to, okay, what's the best way to go about this message? There's two ways to do it. One would be just to kind of work through verse by verse and say, okay, what does 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 have to say? And that's kind of what we've just done. The other thing I thought about doing was kind of arranging the ideas of this message topically. And so I just started doing that, and I found it to be helpful for me. And so what you have there is a handout, and I split it up by asking three questions and then seeking to answer them from Scripture. And this has a lot from 1 Thessalonians 4, but as you can tell, there's a lot of other passages that have been brought in. And hopefully this can be a resource for you if this is, again, an area where you're battling, just kind of as something to go back to. It has a lot of verses and hopefully has helpful ways to think through this. And so I'm just going to kind of walk us through this pretty quickly here as we conclude. But one of the problems that a lot of people have is, okay, how do I actually do this? Because I think a lot of people want to have victory in this area, but it's hard. And so the first section there is pretty straightforward. What does the Bible teach about sexual sin? We go over the biblical commands. But that second and that third section, I think, are really helpful. Why do we need to live holy lives? And this gets down to the area of biblical motivation. And often we think we know why, and that's part of it. But a lot of times our understanding is kind of shallow. A lot of times we just think, well, it's bad. And it is. But what exactly does God's word say about why it's bad? So there's a couple of passages there. And then finally, how do we live holy lives? And so this is some biblical instruction. And especially that last section, if you're like, how do I do this? I would just encourage you to read through this section. And if this is an area where you're struggling to say, okay, which of these do I feel like I'm not doing very well? And to pick one or two and to work on them and to pray through it and to read these passages and to memorize them, to meditate on them. And again, when I say memorize, too often our memorization is, I had a situation with my Bible class where somebody else was proctoring a test. And a few minutes before the test, they asked what verses we're going to be on. And he misread the test and said there's only going to be one. So with like 2 minutes to go, they thought, oh, we're only going to have one verse. Well, they were both on the test. And so when I came back, they were asking if they could have that one removed because a lot of them did poorly on it. Because they said, well, we were told it wasn't going to be on the test. And I asked them, when were you told it wasn't going to be on the test? They're like, well, at the beginning of class, right before we took it. And I told them, I said, look, if you're going to memorize this, you need to know it before you walk into the classroom. Like, if you walk into the classroom and you're like, okay, I got to review it one more time so that I make sure I have it, you haven't really memorized it. Now, I get it. I've taken verse quizzes. I've done the same thing. Okay, but for a lot of us, that's kind of what we think. Like, okay, maybe you did a camp verse scholarship program and you're like, okay, I've got to say this week's verse. And so, or you're doing mission trip qualifications. So you're like looking through and you're memorizing. Okay, I'm ready to say it. That's not really memorization. Memorization is, I know this passage so well that when I am bored, it pops into my head because I'm always thinking about it. And when you get to that point with these passages and you can just kind of rattle them off, even if they're not word perfect, if you can get the majority of what the passage is saying, then it begins to reshape your thinking. Then it begins to change what you want. Then it begins to change your actions. And because if you get into the moment of temptation, you're like, okay, what am I going to do? And then you're like, oh, I memorized a verse about this. What was it? It was, let's say James 4, chapter 8, or verse chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and what was it? Oh, okay, you've lost. Okay, it's too late. But if you've got it and you're in the moment and it's draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay, Lord, I'm drawing near to you. That's when you're going to start seeing some real progress in this area. So I just want to, again, walk through these real quick. We're not going to have time to turn to these references, but I'll try and at least touch base on what they have to say. What does the Bible teach about sexual sin? And these are, I listed in order of increasing intensity. First of all, don't engage in any sexual activity outside of marriage. Okay? Anything. So that involves, obviously that involves affairs, that involves premarital sex, extramarital sex, that involves homosexuality. But it also includes what the Bible often calls uncleanness or impurity. And that's when you start going down the path, but you know you can't go all the way, so you stop. The Bible teaches us not to even get started down that path. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What that passage says is that there are two types of sex, married sex and sinful sex, and there is no third category. And there's a lot of people, there are a lot of Christians who want to say, well, we're committed, we love each other, well, we're married in the eyes of God. Not until you've taken a covenant publicly and promised before witnesses that you are going to be faithful to each other and to each other alone. You are not married. And so this idea of, well, we're committed to each other, we're going to get married. There are two types of sex in the Bible. There's married sex and there's sinful sex. There is no third category. Christ warns us not to dwell on sexual activity outside of marriage. This should not be something that we, or really the word there is lust. It shouldn't be something that we think longingly about, that we desire. Matthew chapter 5, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the Bible says, don't do it. Don't start going down the pathway to it. Don't think about it. And then don't even joke about sexual activity outside of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It says, there should be no fornication, nor uncleanness, nor impurity. Let it not be named once among you as becometh the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor joking, which is not proper. Okay? What is it saying there? It's saying, don't even joke about it. Like, double entendres, that's what she said. These types of jokes have no place in a believer's life, because here's what happens. You make a joke because it's kind of funny, and people laugh. And now, once Satan gets you to laugh at something that's sinful, it's not as serious. Okay? People don't really tell a whole lot of 9/11 jokes. Why not? Because 9/11 is serious. And when you joke about it, you make light of it. And when you joke about sinning against a holy and a righteous God, and you kind of poke fun at things that he says ought not even to be spoken of. We should not even speak about the things that which they do in secret. And when we start joking about it and poking fun at it, all of a sudden it's not as serious. And now that it's not as serious, it's kind of hard to take it seriously. And next thing you know, you're thinking about it. And next thing you know, you're tempted by it. And next thing you know, you're taking steps down a path that's going to end to a place that Scripture warns will destroy you. And so we go on to the next point. So what does the Bible teach about sexual sin? It says, don't do it, don't think about it, don't even joke about it. Why do we need to live holy lives? What is the biblical motivation? And you can add more to these. This is by no means an exhaustive list. We talked at the end of our last lesson about how there's not like one magic bullet where it's like, guys, here's the principle. And if you get this principle down, you're not going to struggle with this sin anymore. Okay? There's a lot in Scripture about sexual purity. and sexual holiness. And the reason there's so much in Scripture is because it's not a simple issue. And there's not going to be a quick fix. So you say, well, how do I overcome it? You overcome it as you look through this list and you say, oh, Pastor Ben, you missed a few. There's this one and there's this one and I've added this one and I've gone through these and I've meditated them and I've memorized them and I've added my own to the list. That's how you beat it. Okay, and we want it to be easy because we want everything to be easy. We want it to be microwave ready. It's not going to be microwave ready. That's not how sanctification works. But a few that I put down is just to get you started. Why do we need to live holy lives? First of all, God desires our holiness. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Wherefore, it is said, be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. We see this in Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with all men and for holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Not only that, we should live holy lives because God judges sexual immorality. Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 are kind of nerve-wracking passages. In fact, let me just read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on and he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. That's encouraging. But his point seems to be, if you continue living in these sins, then you're proving that you weren't washed, you weren't sanctified, you weren't justified. He's not saying you lose your salvation. But people who continually live a life of sin, as 1 John 1 describes it, people who walk in darkness have no grounds to have any confidence that they're really saved. So we have to be careful because we don't want to think, okay, I'm going to live a holy life because that means I'm saved. That's not what I'm saying. But we should realize, man, I don't want to walk down this path because people that walk down this path, one of two things happens. Number one, they are a Christian. And according to Hebrews 12, God disciplines them. And to borrow the expression, he takes them to the back shed and their life gets really miserable really fast. And guess what? That's the good outcome. Because the bad outcome is you walk down that path and you live a pretty calm life. Not really all that much happens. You know, you're relatively pleased with yourself. The Bible teaches you go down that way, you were never saved to begin with. And so I don't want to go down that path because I know either God is coming for me and my life is going to be absolutely miserable or I'm going to end up in hell. I don't really want either of those options. God judges sexual immorality. We saw this as well, so I won't belabor the point. Our sin affects other people. And then sexual sin destroys us. You could add 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to this point. I didn't put it there, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he who sins, sins against his own body. Proverbs chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 7 talk about the destruction that comes suddenly on those who engage in the sin, and they didn't even see it coming. So how do we live holy lives? Well, we have to live lives of humble repentance. And I chose those words carefully. Humble repentance. You know, there is a proud repentance. There is a repentance that says, well, I'm sorry, but it's not really my fault. God, how come you made me this way? Or if that person hadn't, or it's not, you know, I didn't ask to be born in this age where there's so much technology and pornography is so easily accessible. And there's a way to apologize where we're not actually humbly taking responsibility for the wrong things that we've done. James chapter 4 encourages us to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So often we come to this and we're double-minded and we want to do what's right, but not really, and we're sorry, but it's not our fault. God says, no, I need one mind, I need one heart. Humble yourselves, he says in the end, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. Humility has to be a component of repentance. And if you're going into the presence of God and you're making excuses or you're pointing fingers, you're not really repenting. we must exercise self-control. We talked about that last week again. And this exercising of self-control needs to be widespread. It can't just be, all right, Lord, I want to live a sexually holy life, but I'm going to do whatever I want over here. And I know you probably want me to be more productive and you don't want me to waste my time. You don't want me to do this. I shouldn't be angry. And I know, and I'll maybe work on that someday. No. I want to live a life of self-control that brings honor and glory to God. We must live lives of humble repentance. We must exercise self-control. And we can't forget this. We must depend on God's grace. Okay? And we live in a time where there's so much of a talk about grace that sometimes as a preacher, I almost don't want to talk about it because I feel like it's overemphasized to the extent that people minimize things like, well, don't make people feel bad about their sins, just give them grace. Well, you've got to feel bad about your sin because you've got to have humble repentance before you can get over your sin. Or they'll say, well, don't talk about God's judgment, talk about God's grace. We've got to talk about both because Paul talks about both. Paul says, we solemnly warned you. Then he also says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. How are any of us going to have victory in this area? It's not by our own might. It's not by our own willpower. It says we get on our face before God and we claim his faithfulness. Say, God, you can give me the grace I need to overcome it. Please, please help me. And as we make that a consistent matter of regular prayer, this is a big one too. We must live lives of gratitude. We must live lives of gratitude. It's interesting. Paul gets done talking in Ephesians 5 about all the, you know, don't let there be sexual immorality or uncleanness named once among you or covetousness, which is kind of interesting, covetousness. And then we come over here to speech, and he says, and with your speech, don't be making dirty jokes, don't be talking in ways that are inappropriate, but instead let there be giving of thanks. This is a sin that, in particular, that preys on the ingratitude of our hearts. Because what this sin says is, what God has given me right now, it's not enough. God, it's not fair that I'm single. I want to be married right now. It's not fair that I can't enjoy this and my married friends can. So I'm going to take it. And nobody would put it in those words, but that's what's going on in our hearts every time we say, God, you've given this to me, or you haven't given this to me, but I want more than that. And it's not just singles, because it's married people too who say, okay, Lord, you've given me this relationship, but maybe right now it's on rocky ground. Or maybe things aren't going super well. Or maybe I just want more, and I'm frustrated with my job, and I'm frustrated with how life is going, and we don't put it in these words, but in our hearts we're saying, I just deserve more. I deserve better. And when we're ungrateful, that's when Satan can come in and say, you know what? You deserve this. You deserve to feel good. And when we have a heart that's full of gratitude to God, this is what Joseph did, right? Potiphar's wife comes to him and she says, lie with me. And what Joseph says is he looks around and he says, how could I do this great wickedness against God? Look at what God has done for me. He's put me in second in command. He's put me over all of your father's house. How could I sin against God in this way? Living a life of gratitude, being thankful for what God has put in my life. Sometimes just sitting around and thanking God can be a powerful antidote to sexual temptation. We must flee this and every other sin. We're almost done here. We must flee this and every other sin. You say Matthew 6:13, what's 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, purity, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Matthew 6:13 is from the Lord's Prayer, where Christ prays, lead us not into temptation. And I read a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon on that simple phrase, where all he did was take that idea and show what it would look like. And I realized I'd never in my life prayed, Lord, please don't let me be tempted. But that's exactly what God told us to pray. right? I mean, you look at Christ's words, it's very clear. Lead us not in temptation. I normally pray, Lord, please let me overcome temptation. Lord, give me the power. Lord, give me the strength. No. The message of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will provide the way of escape. The answer is 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lust. And the prayer that honors God is not the prayer that says, Lord, help me to be Mr. Super Christian or Miss Super Christian and never be able to overcome all these temptations. The real prayer of humility and love says, Lord, I love you and I don't want to do anything that would hurt you. And I know how weak and sinful my heart is, and you know better than I do. And Father, I'm worried that if temptations come my way, I'm worried that I'd give in because I know how weak I am. So God, I'm asking and I'm praying that you would not even allow the temptations to come, because Lord, I don't want to give in because I don't want to sin against you. And unfortunately, we often have this attitude that says, I want to be Joe Super Christian and I want to be strong enough to take it. And that shows my love for God, right? So you have somebody who's really struggling with pornography and you tell them, well, why don't you get rid of the phone? And they're like, well, I feel like that's cheating. No, that's fleeing temptation. That's recognizing I am so sinful and I am so broken. Lord, please keep temptations away. And Lord, if they come and they, for whatever reason, I do face them, I pray that in that instance, you would give me the power to overcome them. And let me tell you, prayers like that are prayers that God is going to answer. And then finally, we must take this sin as seriously as we possibly can. I remember hearing the story of John Piper. He shared once that he was talking to a missionary kid who was engaged in immorality and was very hard. And he looked at her and he said, if you don't give this sin up, you will go to hell. And he said that conversation and conversations like that totally brought her back from the edge. He said, you know, just this year, I got a Christmas card from her. And she's married and she has a family. And he said, what she needed was 1 Corinthians 6:9. People who engage in this, people who live this way, those who are sexually immoral, will not inherit the kingdom of God. This isn't little kid stuff. People who live this way and enjoy it and continue in it are not, more than likely, are not saved and are headed for hell. This is not something we want to play around with. This has been a pretty heavy couple of messages, and I get that. But this was a big issue in the time of Paul. We know that because it shows up in almost all of his letters. It shows up in the teachings of Christ. It shows up in Hebrews. It shows up in Peter and Jude. And it's a big issue today. And it's where we're living. And so we've taken a little bit of extra time and we've dived into this. And I hope that it's been helpful for you. And let me just end by encouraging you. Again, if you're struggling, say, what do I do? What you do is you take this sheet, you get on your knees before God, and you just start working through it. You start memorizing Scripture, and you take this as seriously as you can, because your soul might be at stake. Because one day you may have a family. Let me tell you something. Marriage isn't the automatic fix for this. I wish I could say it was, but people fall after they're married. So don't think, well, one day, no. Conquer this now, because one day it may affect your family, and one day it may affect other people. And so study through this and pray through this and ask God to change your heart and stay humble. And again, if this is an area that you're struggling in, feel free to reach out. I'd love to, guys, sit down and do a lunch or grab coffee. Ladies, if you want to meet with, maybe not Brittany right now, but if you wanted to reach out to Jessica or even, Brittany, we'd love to help you in this area, because this is where a lot of us are living. And God wants us to live holy lives. And it matters. And it's a big deal. And we should treat it as such. And so I'm going to go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. And I will be dismissed. Father, I pray for our group. I pray for each of us as individuals. I pray, Father, that we would live sexually holy lives. And I know that this is a heavy topic, but this is a topic that Paul spent a lot of time talking to the Thessalonians about, and it's a topic that's worth talking about for us as well. Lord, I pray that, number one, that we would be bought in, that we would realize that this isn't an area where we can just kind of choose or we can ignore, Lord, that you take this very, very seriously. And Father, I pray that you would help us to know how to be pure. Lord, I can't help but wonder if there isn't somebody here, or maybe several people, who are just really struggling, and maybe it's what they're looking at online. Maybe it's even a relationship. God, I pray that you would help them. I pray that you would give them wisdom and grace. I pray that they would take it seriously, that they would study your word, and that they would realize what it is that you have called them to, and that they would be faithful to that, Lord. And again, I pray in all of this that we would be holy, not just separate from sin, but separate unto you, so that as Hebrews tells us, as we live holy lives, that we would be able to have a clear vision of who you are. We'll give you the honor and the praise for all of these things, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.